watching via the internet. Along with our congregation, turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, we trust that you do, but we do have pew Bibles, and it's on page 946 in your pew Bibles. I am preaching from the New King James. Certainly, there are differences, old, new, easy Southern version, and so forth, but the context is basically the same. I want to read this morning, beginning with verse 8, and read through verse 13, and we find these words. But what does it say? Paul's talking about and summarizing two quotes from the Old Testament, one from Leviticus and one from the book of Deuteronomy. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. May God bless the reading of his holy word in our hearing this morning, and may we go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can boldly approach your throne of grace this morning, and we thank you that it is a throne of grace. Father, we understand your nature from the Word. Primarily, we understand that you're other than your created beings. We thank you that you have revealed yourself as holy. And so we pray this morning that your holiness would be revealed to each and every one that desires to call on your name and confess it, and to believe in the vindication of the work of Jesus Christ through his resurrection. We know that everyone, Father, that repents and believes, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, that the only obstacle to anyone's salvation is their own unbelief. Have your sweet will, your divine way, as you teach us today. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. The ease of confession, we started to examine last week, and the assurance of possession. Ease of confession and the assurance of possession. First slide, if you would, brother. This is just a summary of where we are, basically. In verses 5 through 15, we are examining that pride produces an independence from God's righteousness. So that God will always attack our pride because it is the core. It is a mortal sin. It will damn our souls to hell. And so we need to allow the Spirit of God to humble us. And then, as we looked at this passage, we, a couple of weeks ago, looked at the panorama of the gospel, which is the entire book of Romans to date where we are. The point of the gospel in verses 4 through 7 of this chapter, and now we are in this passage from 8 through 13 this morning, and then on through 15 and 17 later on, perhaps next week. Our responsibility is to heed the gospel, to believe the gospel, and to obey the gospel. Paul even writes that in verse 16 of this particular passage of Scripture. Obedience to the gospel. It's been an interesting week. That great theologian Lady Gaga told the American culture that the wife of our vice president was unchristian because she agreed to teach in a Christian school that that called aberrant behavior aberrant behavior. So now we are learning from Lady Gaga. She's preaching now, along with many, many other people, even country music stars. So be careful. It's a great learning experience for your children. Here's a teachable moment when you hear these things, and perhaps your children or your young people ask questions about it, a teachable moment. She's no more a theologian than, and she is gifted to sing, don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but when entertainers entertain teaching us theology, they're more often than not off base. Secondly, last Sunday was the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and I didn't mention it then, to my shame, but let's mention it this morning. The New York State General Assembly voted to permit and approve what is known as the Reproductive Health Act, which was signed on the 46th anniversary of the Supreme Court's decision, Roe v. Wade, permitting abortion after 24 weeks of pregnancy, all the way to the baby's birth. There was a standing ovation in the General Assembly of New York. Thankfully, there was one lady that was a representative there that had the courage to say, God have mercy on the state of New York. Unless you think that that'll never happen here, it was introduced, this very act was introduced in the General Assembly of Virginia just a few weeks ago. Now, it was defeated, but marginally. So, remember, we will give an account for our confession. That's what Paul is saying here. And I care not whether it's Democrat or Republican. When you go contrary to the Word of God, and both have, we're wrong. In fact, we're dead wrong. We're mortally wrong. Our culture has turned full circle in claiming a morality that is superior to that of the Bible. Folks are ignorant of the biblical God. And they are doing exactly what Paul taught in Romans 1. And that is, they are formulating a God in their own image. We do it. We all do it. When we don't like the God of the Bible, we make up a God. Christians now have become guilty first by association. Not by facts, but just by association. Associating with the Word of God and Jesus Christ. Our social media, of which you need to police your kids, and you need to police yourself. Our social media now promotes false moral claims to destroy any biblical worldview. And I'm not a prophet, I'm a preacher. But I do know this. What we're going to see, and I'm going to mention it here in just a moment, which happened in Rome, it's happening today, 2,000 years later. People, unless the Spirit of God changes them, they do not change. History is every bit as important to interpretation as the very actions of the words that we see here. I started last Sunday morning, and I mentioned that a number of times over the years since I've preached here. So let's give you a little history to why Paul wrote this. Mentioned it last Sunday morning. Let's go into a little more detail. from about 110 AD to 250 AD, there were three major plagues. And if you go back in history, you can learn about the Antonine, the Justinian, and the Cyprian. And they lasted 10 to 20 years, and then there was a break of about 10 to 20 years. And so this occurred for about 100, 150 years in the latter part of the Roman Empire. And these three plagues killed over 100 million Roman citizens, killing in Rome 5,000 to 10,000 a day. It decimated the army and the citizenry. It is one of the reasons that the empire eventually was taken over by barbarians, because there were just not enough manpower. So, what happened? Well, searching for reasons, the Caesars blamed Christians for these plagues, culminating in what's called the Decian persecution. There were seven persecutions, I'll mention that here in just a moment, over a period of time from Nero, when Paul was writing this particular letter to the church at Rome. Basically, seven periods of Roman persecution of the Christians for about 150, 200 years. And so Decian was the last Roman emperor, Caesar, that persecuted the Christians. And so he needed a reason, something to blame for the last particular plague, the Cyprian plague. And so he issued what's called the Decian Edict, and it ordered everyone in the empire needed to sacrifice and burn incense to their gods. Now, this was a change, because under Julius Caesar and Augustine Caesar, there was this freedom of religion that was expressed. But then Augustine decided he wanted to be emperor, and the emperor has divine right of kings. And so during this time, they had to worship not only the gods of Rome, but also to pay homage and burn incense to the emperor in the presence of a Roman magistrate. Mentioned some of this last Sunday morning. Because of this, they were given a written certificate called a libelus. Heard that word before? Libel? A written false accusation. We use it today. It was signed by the magistrate, and this permitted everyone that was involved to carry on commerce in the Roman Empire. Now, what would happen if we were, that demand was placed on us today? And according to the book of Revelation, at some point, it may be. Let me read from Ravi Zacharias and Vince Vitale's book, Jesus Among Secular Gods. I gave this to some of our men for Christmas. And I probably read this before, or read something similar before, but we need to hear it again. If you're listening, say amen. It is important to listen. Perhaps even more remarkable was the way Christians cared for the sick. Remember, three great plagues took over 100 million people. Of those who survived the plagues of the first few centuries, the Antonine Plague, the Plague of Cyprian, and the Julian Plague, when diseased people were thrust out into the streets. No hospitals now, remember? We see Jesus when he went to the Pool of Bethesda, no hospitals. Thrust out into the streets to die, physicians avoided them. And no one did to another what he wished himself to experience. In other words, they were selfish. Yeah, they got the plague, just let them die. The only people that would minister to those with the plague were the Christians. You were statistically more likely to survive if you knew a Christian, because many Christians, following the example of Christ, were among the only people willing to remain in the cities and risk their lives in order to unite themselves with those sufferings. And this despite the fact that the Christians were being blamed for the Cyprian plague, and that it began as Christians were being persecuted, forced in the Decian persecution to either perform a sacrifice to the Roman gods or emperor, or be killed. Now, we're good Americans. Would we do that? So this is the history, some of the history behind what Paul wrote to the church at Rome. This is the intensity of the confession that Paul is addressing. 7 persecutions. Paul was in the first. I'm going to close out this morning with the second under Diocletian, where John the Apostle and Timothy, protege of Paul, were martyred. So knowing the clash of the man-made lords and the demand to confess the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul outlines the heart of the gospel. And he says, if you desire to be born again, you must acknowledge Jesus as Lord in a similar fashion that you would not acknowledge Caesar as Lord. And the acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord would prohibit you from being economically viable. You would lose your livelihood. And more often than not, you would lose your life. Talked about the catacombs last Sunday morning. Robbie and I visited a catacomb when we were in Rome. And one of the reasons that the Christians worshipped in the catacombs is because there were decaying bodies there and no one would follow them into the tombs. Would you do that? Would I do that? So, yes, the confession is easy, but the assurance of possession is not so much. These are the demands that occurred, not only to the church at Rome, but to other churches there in the early church state of history. Our fallen condition focus, as I mentioned last Sunday morning, is why do so many sinners claim Jesus Christ as Savior, but then over time fall away? In fact, Paul is addressing, go back to verse 6 of chapter 9. Paul is summarizing what he stated in verse 6 of chapter 9, where he says, but it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect. Has the Word of God failed some of you this morning? Well, I've prayed and prayed and prayed, and I've done this, and I've, you know, all of these things, and I can't see God answering my prayer, so I'm just going to give up. This is precisely what Paul is saying here. The Word of God has not failed. Verse 8, he says, the Word is near you. Talked about that past couple of sermons. The Word is there to throttle you, to choke you. In other words, it is in your throat. It is there for you to confess. And notice, it is a verbal confession. Was it a secret? No. No. I read just this week about Trevor Lawrence, who is the Clemson quarterback. They just won the national championship here just a few weeks ago. And there was an article entitled, Trevor Lawrence's secret to success. And I don't know if you know this, but he's a believer. And they said his secret to success is because he's a Christian. What an American way to frame something. How we misunderstand the claim. Now, I praise the Lord that he is a believer. And there are many in the sports world that are. There are some that claim there are. Again, God talk, no God walk. And so we're always driven back to the Word of God. So Paul says, the Word of God does not fail. And he says, to be sure, a confession is required to God's call and command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we look at the remainder of what we've read this morning, drop down to verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Four things here. Verse 14. A verbal confession is required. Oral confession. Now you can write it if you please. But something must be made public. We refer to it and have referred to it for years as a public confession of faith. And because there's a verbal confession, the hearing of God is required. That's what he says. The hearing of the Word of God is required. Now, how are they going to hear? Verse 15. Given that hearing the Word of God is required, what does God do? He sends preachers. If God requires hearing the Word, then he makes sure that he follows his own requirement. And he sends preachers. We'll examine that a little more closely when we get to that particular passage of Scripture. Verse 16. Given that preachers are to proclaim the gospel. That's it. The gospel. Why did I mention these things early on? Because they are opposed to the gospel. They sound good, but they're not the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself. Given that preachers are sent to proclaim the good news, what does he say in verse 16? They've not all obeyed the gospel. Given that preachers are sent to proclaim the good news, it is your responsibility to obey the gospel. If preachers proclaim it, we are to believe it, if it's in accordance with the Word of God. And then verse 17, given that faith is necessary, which we'll get to next week, given that faith is necessary to be born again, hearing the Word of God and obeying the Word of God produces faith. You don't have faith prior to hearing, and you don't have faith prior to obeying. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the proclamation of the word. It cannot be any clearer than that. Paul's intention for this entire passage, Paul's intention for the book of Rome, for the book of Romans, for this and for other scriptures, is that when we think about God's word, it will result in obedience to God's word. Thoughts about God's word make its way to obedience. If you say that you're thinking about God's word and there is no obedience, examine yourself, Paul would write in 2 Corinthians, and see whether or not you're in the faith. Crystal clear. So, let's look at verse 9. Verses 9 and 10. He says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What we read here is that confession has a creedal tone to it. In other words, what we learn through history about Christians, and this started back with Nero, back as early as about 64 AD, what we learn from history about this particular time is that there was a creed that was expected, that was dominated by the Caesars, by the emperors, that demanded allegiance. So this confession is a creed to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is something that we give allegiance to. It's not something we just say because in our culture words are cheap. It is something that we are willing to confess. And in Paul's day, and even today, we profess publicly. Public profession of faith is witnessed by baptism. And then there is this verbal confession, because it was understood when Paul wrote to Rome that a verbal confession would be made before those that drug them before the magistrates, that Jesus is Lord. Now, it would be wonderful to say that everyone that said that they were a Christian during this particular time, the seven persecutions that they denied, that they did not sign these creedal confessions, but they didn't. And it would be wonderful to say, as I read here, that every Christian helped those that were ill. They didn't. Why? Because the ease of confession was not followed by the assurance of profession. Paul says here in these two verses, he says that the pathway of salvation is open to the Gentiles now. There is belief in the heart, and this heart, as I said last week, this is not the, I just love him. No, this is the core of our being. The heart, in Hebrew understanding, means that it is what drives, it is the unification part of the body, the mind, the heart. And so Paul is basically saying that belief in the heart is dominated by what is true about Christ. And how are we going to learn that without the Word of God? How are we going to learn that unless somebody proclaims it? We will be ignorant. Paul opened chapter 10 talking about the ignorance of the Hebrews. And God does not want us to be ignorant. We confess with our mouth what the heart believes. We don't confess ethnic distinctives, nor do we confess morality. Not our culture, and not our works. Very, very simple. Our heart confesses Jesus as Lord. Not me, not Caesar, not the government, not our education, not our job. Jesus as Lord. And we believe in the vindication of the life of Jesus. We talked about this last Sunday morning. That God, pleased with him as he was, God his Father, raised him from the dead. Now be careful here. The heart is never at odds with the mouth. Or the mouth, rather, is never at odds with the heart. Jesus said, what a man thinks in his heart comes out. The heart is not left behind when the mouth speaks. They are in concert. So what does Paul mean here? We've seen that in verse 9 and in verse 10. This is what he's saying. If we think that just believing that God raised Jesus from the dead, and we don't have to confess him as Lord, then we've made a mistake, for that's not what it says. If we think that we can believe in Jesus as Savior, but he never has control of our life, we need to examine ourselves and see whether or not he's in the faith. Now, obviously, none of us. God never has full control of our lives in this life. But the obedience to the commands of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ begin to indicate whether or not we have been saved. Paul does not mean you must confess Jesus as Lord, but you don't have to believe it in your heart. In other words, okay, well, if that's going to get me a writ of commerce so I can make some money, I'll just say, Jesus is Lord, give me a writ. Give me the creed. And many in Paul's day did this. Many in our day do this. The mouth confesses what the heart believes. And what the heart believes about God raising Jesus from the dead is that he raised Jesus from the dead because Jesus is Lord. The resurrection is God's vindication of everything Jesus was blamed for in his life. He accomplished a triumph over all of our guilt. He took away our condemnation. He took away death, physical death, no, spiritual death, yes. He took away our allegiance to Satan, and he took away our place in hell. He is the risen victor over all of his enemies, Paul proclaims, and he is given a name that is above every name. Lord. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Writing to the church at Rome from Corinth. And Corinth was the fourth largest and probably most cosmopolitan, even more so than Rome because it had been around longer. And so Paul writes these words in verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords. Now, what many today have attempted to do, or those over time, is they've attempted to take the word Lord, which is kurios in the Greek. It was first introduced in the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into the Septuagint, to the Greek Old Testament. And what many attempt to do is they say, well, this is just a reference to the fact that it's kurios with a little K, K-U-R-I-O-S. And so what we tend to do, as many do, is water down the Word of God to make our decision, and that's what it is. It's a decision. It's not a possession. It's just a decision. So we begin to hyperventilate over Jesus being Lord. There are many lords, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And there are many gods. But that this does not mean that Jesus was just one of the many lords. In fact, when the word was used in the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, it was used to translate God's personal name, Yahweh. So again, a little understanding of what Paul is talking about to the church at Rome, to the church at Flat Creek, here. Paul puts Jesus precisely where Yahweh is in Joel chapter 2. That's what he's quoting. Go back now to Romans chapter 10. That is what he's quoting here in verse 9. The word is near you. Excuse me. Verse 11. For when the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, and for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 13. That is a quote from Joel chapter 2. Paul didn't trump it up. It's not something that is new to the New Testament. It's been around for many, many years. Peter would use this very same passage of Scripture to preach on the day of Pentecost. So the demand was clear. You can't serve Caesar and God. You cannot love Mammon, Jesus said, and my Father. Jesus is Yahweh. He's God. He's the covenant God. He's the personal God. He's not a God. And Jesus is Lord. He is the Lord, not a Lord. That is what a Christian believes. Do you believe that this morning? And when there are demands and commands made of our life, does that mean we get to second guess the commands and the demands? If it does, then Jesus ain't Lord. Very simple, very digital, very black, very white, very on, very off. Because that's the way God intended this passage to be. R.C. Sproul, who went home to be with the Lord in December of last year, said this: one of the great heresies that permeates the evangelical world today is the doctrine of the carnal Christian. Basically, and I used to believe this, by the way, until I studied the Word of God more thoroughly. Basically, it teaches that the Holy Spirit can come into a life of a person without changing the life of the person at all. There had to be a second stage where the Holy Spirit introduced the Lordship on the throne of the soul for the person to be spirit-filled and not be carnal. The idea was a believer, you could be a believer and be altogether carnal. The Bible says that we are carnal, sold under sin. We looked at that in Romans chapter 7. And as long as we are in this life, we will still have a certain fleshliness to who we are. This fleshiness accompanies our walk as Christians. But, and here's the rub, if you are 100% fleshly and 100% carnal, you are 100% unconverted. Clearly. So the demand, though it's easy, the command, it's easy. But the expectation for possession of Jesus as Savior is rooted in what Paul was writing to the church at Rome during that particular time. We look at this and we think, it's pretty weak, really. It's really not when we begin to examine it. Paul says we must confess that Yahshua is Lord, that since Jesus is God, he demands the same allegiance that his Father demands, and that he is the Kurios above and beyond anyone or anything in our life. He is not referring to something that we do at an altar or prayer that we pray or our advocacy for something that may be morally good and ethically sound. That's not what he's saying. It is something that we proclaim boldly to the world as part of taking membership into the body of Christ along with baptism into a worldwide body of believers. Why is the Church of the Living God so vitally important? And yes, it does not save you, but no, you cannot grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ without it. You can't. I can't. There are expectations. Mike was teaching this morning. There are expectations because we are responsible. God made us in his image, and we are responsible. And we will not be able to stand before him at the judgment seat and say, well, I did not know. Our conscience also bearing us witness in the Holy Ghost. So Paul says that Yahshua is Lord, and the Roman citizen would understand exactly what he was saying, what he was writing. Those in the church at Rome, in the church at Corinth, they would understand that Caesar is not Lord. And it very probably may have cost them their lives. And in fact, in many cases, did. Now, we don't think about this today. Let's bring this to a close. But we don't think about this today, being martyred for the kingdom. If the Lord gives me grace, in a few weeks I'll be 67 years old. And as I look back over my life and what has transpired in my life, what's transpired in the Western world in those years, we will be called to confess Jesus as Lord. And at some point, it will. Not may, it will impact our livelihood. Oh, that'll never happen, preacher. We must confess Jesus as Lord. Martyrdom is a major theme of the Bible. Moses stood before Pharaoh for fear of losing his life. Esther before Persian king for fear of losing her life. Daniel before Nebuchadnezzar. The three Hebrew children before Nebuchadnezzar. Paul before Caesar. Peter before Caesar. John before Caesar. Many scholars today even believe that the book of Revelation was not written primarily as an end times outline. Now, we use it as that, but it was primarily written to encourage folks to die for their faith. That in the midst of all of these horrible, horrible persecutions, the people would die for their faith. And don't ever think that the culture's morality would prohibit torture. Don't ever think that. Without Jesus, people are devoid of God's morality. We're going to look this night tonight at nice. People think being born again makes you nice. Well, there are a lot of nice people. One of the, I heard a sermon many, many years ago that the preacher introduced by saying this. He just started by saying, nice people go to hell. You could have heard a pin drop. Because we think that. We think that nice people go to heaven, don't we? We're going to examine that looking at conversion this evening. But our niceness gets us into heaven. Look at the niceness of the Hebrews and Jesus Christ. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Do we think that we're going to be any different? Timothy. Paul wrote two epistles to Timothy. He wrote one to Titus. Young men in the faith. Men that had traveled with Paul and Luke and Apollos and others as the early church was being established. Timothy pastored the church at Ephesus. History tells us that he preached there until AD 97. By this time, he was an elderly man. The second Roman persecution under Diocletian, this is why, where John was exiled to Patmos under Diocletian. Well, Timothy was one of those that refused to sign the creed. And he learned of a pagan feast called Catagion. It's interesting, it occurred about the same time as the first plague, the Antonine Plague. And they were going to have this pagan celebration, a party. Remember, they had them in Timothy's day. They went on for weeks, sometimes months. And so Timothy, as an elderly man, found a mob that was moving through the streets of Ephesus to the temple of Diana to begin their celebration, and Timothy withstood them, and he reproved them for their ridiculous idolatry and their sinful behavior. It so angered the mob that they tore down the structures of the bazaars and the tents and took the poles and beat Timothy so severely that he died 2 days later. But Jesus was his Lord. Polycarp was a student of Paul. And he too pastored at Ephesus after Timothy and then pastored at Smyrna. In the latter part of the second persecution, he was an aged man, 86 years of age, and he was arrested because he wouldn't sign the creed. And he was accused of being a subversive individual, heading up a politically dangerous cult, Christianity. The Roman proconsul, in the middle of an angry mob, pleaded with Polycarp, just say Caesar is Lord. And if only Polycarp would make that declaration, offer a small pinch of incense. I mean, after all, don't you want to live? He would escape torture and death. And Polycarp stated, 86 years I have served Christ and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme the King that saved me? Steadfast. Polycarp refused to compromise his beliefs. He was arrested and he was burned at the stake. This is what it means that Jesus is Lord. The ease of confession, the assurance of profession. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word this morning. We thank you. And yes, when we look at the wonder of who you are, and Father, how desperately we hold on to this life. And Father, we do so fearing, of course, death, but as believers, death does not have a sting. Remind us again that you are Lord. You're not going to be made Lord in our lives. You are Lord. And your command is simple, that we confess him as Lord, and we believe that God has vindicated his precious Son with a resurrection. Have your sweet will, your divine way in the remainder of the service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The invitation is simple this morning. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, we cannot save you. But the good news is Jesus can, and not only can he, but he will. He is able to save to the uttermost those that come to him. Very simple. Very simple. Confession with the mouth, what is believed in the heart, and you're born again. Now, there are expectations to that, and that's why Jesus said, no man hooks his hands to the plow and then looks back as worthy of the kingdom of God. It must be something we determine to do, looking unto Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith. We can't save you. We're going to sing a hymn, give you an opportunity to respond. If you'll make your way out of the pew, we can take you to a private prayer room and there lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can leave here this morning with the assurance of your profession as a child of God. You may know the Lord as Savior. We trust that you do. And we encourage you to follow him and be obedient. Maybe perhaps you need to follow him in believer's baptism. First command, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you're here today as a child of God, I don't know what the future holds. I'm not a prophet. I certainly can be wrong. I'd be wrong about a lot of things, okay? But I know I'm not wrong about Jesus. Not because of me, but because of the word. You as a believer this morning, let's trust Jesus as he really is, the Lord of all. What number, Brother Mike? 294. 294.